Aren't you glad for music? Aren't you glad for music? God bless you. You may be seated, and on your way down, take your Bibles, and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 7. Revelation, chapter number 7. Remember, we're told that we have a blessing if we read this and hear this and do this book, and so it ought to promote us some interest and cause us to ask the Lord some questions as we go through the book, as we look at it and ask him what he wants of us, what he desires of us in different places, different areas. And we serve a different God if we're serving the Lord Jesus. He's different than the gods of the world, and praise the Lord, he is. Amen. Revelation chapter number 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. The title of the message tonight is simply, What a Wonderful Book. What a Wonderful Book. Verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 7, the Bible says, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And aren't you glad he's still alive? Amen. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful portion of Scripture, and I pray God will help us as we try to break it down and dissimulate it a little bit to where maybe we can understand and receive things that we have not perhaps seen before. It's God's will that his word encourages us. It's God's will that his word fortifies us. It's God's will that his word builds us up and gives us hope and gives us determination and stamina and strength. But the longer I live and the longer I serve the Lord, the more times that I struggle to follow him and observe other people who are struggling, trying to obey the Lord and be obedient, the more I realize the importance of the Word of God. Consider with me, if you will, these thoughts about the Bible. In James chapter 1, verse number 18, the Bible says, Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In James chapter 1 and verse number 21, he says, Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 25 says, But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But you know, not only does the word of God save us, but think about the word of God tonight. First off, we are claimed by the word of God. God is looking for people who will believe in their heart that they're sinners on the road to hell, and they really believe in their heart that Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. That was his purpose in coming. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that was me, and that was you. And the Bible says that he cast this net out called the gospel net, and he said, if you'll just believe that you need a sacrifice, if you believe that you need your sin paid for, if you believe that Jesus is the only way to receive that, if you'll receive Christ as your Savior, believing that he rose again after dying for you and for your sin, you'll be saved immediately, and you'll be saved forever. Amen. God's word claims us. God's word calms us. What person lying on a sick bed has not been calmed by the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Or the one where Jesus said, "He's faithful who promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." There's not a surgery room that's cold enough, a surgery room that's dark enough or bright enough that Jesus can't be there when one of his kids is going through trouble. He calms us by the word of God. He cleans us by the word of God. Jesus said, "Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And sometimes we get the portholes of our life and the portions of our life get out of commitment to the Lord because they get sticky, they get dusty, they get dirty, they get nasty, they get filthy. And we need to take the water of life and let the Holy Spirit of God take it through our minds to our hearts and penetrate through our hearts and around our soul to cleanse us and to cause us to be clean before him. And then we're compelled by the word of God. Jesus said, "Freely you've received, freely give." Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the plea of Jesus when he says that, the compassion and the love that he demonstrates when he gives out what we call the Great Commission ought to compel us to do what he wants us to do. What a book we have. Too many times, though, we as God's people are like Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 and verse number 9, we find Jesus going for a nightly meeting with this very learned man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees by the name of Nicodemus. And Jesus is trying to explain to him the need for him not to be religious, but to be born again. And Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Mary, the mother of Jesus, upon receiving word that she's going to have a child, answered back and said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And sometimes we're like that. God will say something, we'll say, "Well, how can that be? That goes against everything they taught me at school. That goes against so many traditions. That goes against so many religious beliefs. How can these things be?" And rather than search the scriptures and study the scriptures whether these things are so, like the church at Berea did, rather than do that, we allow the liar, the devil himself, the father of all lies, to steal our joy, to steal our peace, to steal our usefulness for the cause of Christ, and cheat us in innumerable ways because we believe his lies rather than to believe what Jesus said. A lot of damage is being done in the world today by so-called science. Now, I believe in science. I do. I believe in true science. But the Bible warned us 2,000 years ago that there is such a thing as science falsely so-called. Right. And we're understanding that that's happening all the time now. People are saying, "Well, you've got to do this for science. You've got to do this for science. Got to do this." The science says, the science says, the science says. Can you tell me a time since the creation of the world that the climate wasn't changing? I mean, it seemed to me like we're supposed to have summer and fall and winter and spring. And the climate, hello, science, the climate changes during those different seasons. And one year will be a little rasher in this area, and another year it'll be a little rasher in this area. But the science is denying, and science is blinded by things that that have come up by this liar that we talked about, the devil himself, and he causes people to believe things because they're popular, because of so-called science, because of education, because of things that they can gather and things that they can obtain by running with this crowd, that they'll be denied if they run with this crowd. Just a lot of different things going on in the name of science. We're quick to allow the ancient liar, the father of all lies, to come to us with doubts and suspicions about the word of the Lord, and thereby not allow him, the Lord, to give to us the blessings and allow the devil himself to cheat us beyond measure. Listen to these promises from the word of God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now stop and think with me for a minute. Here's a young man of 100 years of age, or he will be when the child is born, and his wife 90 years of age, and they have tried to have children, and they've been told by science probably that they couldn't have any, just well give up, go ahead and circumvent the will of God and get into the flesh and do it that way, and that caused all kinds of problems. But when the fullness of time had come, Miss Sarah had a baby according to the promise of God. And we need to understand that a God can do that, can do anything he wants to do. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 17 says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Luke chapter 37, or chapter 1, verse 37, moving into the New Testament, the Bible says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." It doesn't say that you've overcome them because of your education or because your position in life or because of your name or because of your geographical location. But the Bible says you have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. When we read, when we study, and there seems to be a difference between this text and this text, there seems sometimes to be a difficulty in these texts, we ought to ask the Lord to show us the reality of the absoluteness of this blessed book. Amen. Remember Ruth and Boaz? What a beautiful story. I'm reading my Bible through, actually I'm reading in three different places in two different Bibles, reading my Bible through, and I've read twice now recently the story of Ruth and Boaz, and what a beautiful picture it is. As Boaz talked to his hired hands and said, "I want you to leave handfuls of purpose. I want you to make it so easy that Miss Ruth can find those things. I don't want you to accost her. I don't want you to bother her. I want you to make it plain to her. You might even whistle once in a while and point down to where it's at. Set up a flag." I don't know all the things that he did, but he wanted Ruth to be able to find the blessings that he put there for her. God has, through this book, put blessing after blessing after blessing. God has dropped seeds after seeds after seeds, handfuls of purpose. And he says, "If you just come into the field, if you'll just trust me and believe me, I promise you, you'll find the sustenance that you need to get up tomorrow. You'll find the sustenance you need to do that which I've told you to do. You'll find the sustenance you need to gain the weight that you need to maintain your weight, to do what you're supposed to do." Boaz dropped the seed, but Ruth had to go out and pick it up. Getting back to our text tonight, there's three times in verse number 1 that the Bible mentions the number 4. In Galatians, in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll not go over there, but let me give you the references. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, we find the Bible talking about the formation of the earth and how God's going to make that. And number 4 throughout the Bible speaks of the earth. And so here we find that God says, I think it's safe to assume that he's going to be talking about the earth, because he mentions 4 angels, 4 corners, and 4 winds. John says, "I saw," and these things were all related to the earth, the things that he saw. In verse number 9, John says, I beheld, and those things are going to be have to do with heaven. But the things he saw in verse number 1 all have to do with the earth. John saw four angels standing on four corners of the earth. Now the heretic and the light person, the person who is not convinced that this book is true, is going to say, how can that be? Four corners of the earth. The earth is a sphere. How? Four corners. Four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And even people who claim to believe the Bible will do all kinds of things trying to make it look like different than what it really is. God said four angels stood on four corners of the earth and held the four winds of the earth. God says that. Now we either have to believe him, or we found a mistake in the Bible, and we can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, 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 no. Don't give up that quick. But listen to what this verse says. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse number 22, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So here we see in one place God says these angels are standing on the four corners of the earth. In the other text it says that God sits on the circle. I think it says he sits on it. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Now how can that four corners and a circle? How can that be? Well, I'm not an engineer, and I haven't got as much learning as I wish that I had sometimes. But a long time ago, God put it through my mind that he straightened out, by the way. Through my straightened out mind, God put into my renewed heart that whenever I found a difficulty in the Word of God, it wasn't the Word of God that was having the difficulty, it was me. And that if I would study to show myself approved unto God, that he would explain things to me that nobody else could explain to me. And so I, one day, several years ago, I said, Lord, how can this be? How can we have four corners and you still sit on the circle of the earth? And God, again, I'm not a designer. I'm not an engineer. I'm just a man who believes the Bible. And I think what we have here is a circle that has four corners. Now, this is probably a little bit rougher than what it really is on the real earth. This would probably be a little more domed here, and it would probably be filled in more here. And the corners might not be quite so prominent. But I believe, listen, if I, in my intelligent level, can come to a realization that even just a simple thing like that explains both of those verses, we don't have to apologize for them, we don't have to cut them out, we don't have to change them, we don't have to say in the other version it says this or that, if we just listen to what God says. There is you a circle with four corners. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you. And notice this too. Won't it be nice when Bethel Baptist Church's name is really over half the earth like that? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, amen. That's one less balloon for the fair. Amen. Well, as we stop and think about, one more thing. Let me just use it while we can. It's going to go down by tomorrow. You know, the Bible, I think I wrote the verse out here. I did. In Psalms 103, in verse number 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, people who get careless with the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, and some people in their carelessness will talk about being as far as from the south is from the north. You know, the south from the north isn't very far, really, comparatively speaking. The south would be, if this were our world, the south would be here, and you'd go north, go north, go north, or go north, and once you got to here, you could no longer go north. You'd either have to go east or west or go south. But if you were to go east, as far as the east is from the west, so we start right here, this is west, this is east, you go 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 east, you can go east forever. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated our sin from us if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. And listen, he didn't just bury it somewhere. He washed it away. His blood took it completely off the books. God can't even remember it anymore. It's separated from him as far as east is from the west. And we need to praise God for that. What a wonderful book we have. Well, the Bible says that these four angels are holding the four winds. Those winds are spoken of, by the way, in the book of Daniel. I think chapter 9, not positive on that. But it says that they're holding the four winds that they should not blow on the earth, the sea, or on any tree. It's kind of a doldrum. It's a worldwide doldrum. The wind's not blowing anywhere. It's all stopped. What a terrible thing that would be. I was thinking on this, and I asked the Lord, Lord, what would happen if the wind stopped, if there was no wind? You know, in German, they call these, we call them a fan. In German, they're called a Windlator, a wind ladder, because the wind climbs up it or climbs down it, depending on which way it turns. And so it makes a wind. And I thought, well, I'm just going to Google. And so I Googled, what does the wind do? And I found some things. It keeps us cool. Miss Judy and I were sitting underneath our umbrella outside the other morning, and it was still, still. And a helicopter went over. And literally that helicopter, and I don't know how many, probably 300 feet, maybe more, above us, and yet we could get the wind from a helicopter, and it was a pleasant wind. It was a comforting wind. It cools us. It helps us to breathe because it moves dirt and crud out of the area in which we're at. It dries our clothes, and I thought, somebody in a new world would say, dries our clothes? How's it dry our clothes? We dry our clothes by throwing them in a dryer. Well, if you hang them on a line, the air will dry them for you, and it'd be cheaper too, by the way. And then it powers yachts and sailing ships. Brother Weaver did a superb job the other day talking about the doldrums and no wind in an area, and so it powers those things. It grinds products. They have wind fashion things that grind meal and so forth. It pumps water. Every rancher in Colorado, Wyoming, Montana knows about a windmill that pumps the water, and you can use it for cooling objects. You say, no. A radiator is what cools my car engine. That's right, but what cools the coolant that's going through your water or through your engine? It's cooled in that radiator. Air going through the radiator takes the heat out of the radiator, which takes the heat out of the water so that the water can cool your engine. And then there are engines, Volkswagen and so forth, have engines that are just air-cooled. And so it cools engines. It powers wind generators. And if you're ever up where the Rollins live and where they're visiting now, I believe, you see these huge towers with these probably 40-foot blades on each side. I'm sure it's an 80-foot span, and turning, and it looks like you could almost walk faster than they turn. It just seems like they're turning so slow, and they're being blown by the wind. It's turning those, it's generating energy and so forth. But remember how hectic it was in Texas last winter, well, a year ago now, when those massive wind generators froze up. They couldn't turn. And so many thousands and thousands and thousands of homes were without any electricity. Can you imagine what it would be like on earth when there was no wind? No wind anywhere. No wind. No breeze. No wind. And God sent four angels to guarantee that there'd be no wind. They harnessed the wind and they stopped it. And you know, when you're thinking about things you do with wind, how many of you ever flown a kite? How many of you have ever been told to go fly a kite? Now, that's a different thing, isn't it? Amen. All the fun I used to have flying the kites. I can tell you some stories about that too, but not now. And then somebody said this, that the purpose of wind is for us humans, animals, and plants to survive. Without wind for an extended time, all would die. And so the next time you're almost ready to Baptist cuss the wind, understand if it completely stopped for any length of time, you'd die. And maybe you'll appreciate it a little bit more. Well, in verses 2 through 3, we find that the four angels are subjected to a fifth angel. And, of course, we know that Jesus is known as the angel of the Lord. And the fifth angel has the seal of the living God with him. And he gives the four angels that are controlling the weather, the wind, he gives them a command with a limit. First off, he tells them, he said, hurt not, in verse number 2. Hurt not the earth and the sea. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so we find that he tells them two things. First off, he gives them command to hurt not. And then he tells them when that command is going to be released. Till, he said, find it here, in verse number 3, he says, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So here we find that the fifth angel in verse number 2 cries with a loud voice and says to the four angels, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea, don't hurt the trees until we are going to seal the servants of God. I'm telling you, don't hurt those trees until we do the work that we're going to do. We're going to serve, or we're going to seal those people. Well, when we find out that the sealed servants are sealed with God's seal in their foreheads, it's another proof that there are some people saved in the tribulation. But don't forget, the people who are saved during the tribulation are people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because once they heard the gospel of Christ, and neglect or reject the gospel, and Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit of God is taken out of here, he will never trouble them again. He will never bother them to try to lead them to Christ. Never again. Never again. And so these are people who have never heard the gospel. Well, we ask the question, who are the sealed ones? And let me share with you some that they're not first tonight. In verse number 9, we find that they're not the multitude. The ones that are sealed are not the multitude mentioned in verse number 9. Some commentaries say that that's one and the same group of people. The 144,000 and the multitude in verse number 9 are the same group of people. Can't be. One group is numbered, that's on earth, and one group is unnumbered, those are in heaven. And then the sealed are from Israel, and the multitude in verse number 9 and below, the multitude are from all nations. The first are sealed in the tribulation, and the multitudes are removed from the tribulation. The sealed are unrewarded. The 144,000 are unrewarded to our knowledge. And the multitude has palms and white robes given unto them. And then they are not pre-trib saints, because we're already in heaven, and reference is made of them in... And I didn't write this down, but I'll find it here in just a moment. In verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. And somebody said verse 14. Those are people that get saved during the tribulation. So it's not pre-tribulation saints. It's not us. We didn't go back and have to go through all this again. That's not the way it happened. But we find it's not the pre-tribulation saints. We're already in heaven. Here's another it's not. It's not Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists teach that these are the faithful Sabbath keepers when Jesus comes back. The people who have kept the Sabbath faithfully. And you know the people that have kept the Sabbath faithfully today that I know personally are that many. That many. Because the Sabbath had so many rules. And I had one man, since I've been here, got very upset with me when I asked him if there was ever a time on the Sabbath that he was more than, and I looked up the distance, more than 1,500 furlongs, I think it was, or I forget the distance. Don't use that as a quote. But you could only be so far away from a possession. And they were going other places and further away and miles away. And I said, that's a violation of the Sabbath. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. If we could get saved by keeping the law, Jesus wouldn't have come. That's why Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, Christ died in vain. So it's not Seventh-day Adventist. And of course, for it to be them that have to all be Jewish, and that all have to be from a particular tribe. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. In their beginning, they taught that these were them, but then growth caused them to have to change their doctrine because they found out there was more than 144,000 of them worldwide. And so they decided that couldn't be it. So now they teach that the 144,000 are the most faithful of their denomination. And I've actually met Jehovah's Witnesses that thought that they qualified to be one of the 144,000. Well, they had a half a dozen kids toting behind them. And when you get over, I think it's in chapter 14, the Bible says that every one of those 144,000 is a virgin. It's also interesting when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the 144,000 and they say that they're one, ask them which tribe that they belong to. They don't have any idea. It's amazing how this book is a wonderful book. This book is a complete book. And of course, there were times in the Old Testament, in Ezra and Nehemiah both, where you had to prove what tribe you were from. And if you couldn't prove what tribe you were from, you were put out of the nation of Israel. Well, and they're not Herbert W. Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong, the son of Herbert W. They're not the World Tomorrow is that group. And they teach that these are the lost tribes of Israel. I'll guarantee you the tribes of Israel have not been lost to God, or he wouldn't have them here. And of course, the Word of God tells us who they are. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I heard, and I haven't got this all checked out yet, I heard that there's 29 different places in your King James Bibles where they list the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they don't all agree. They don't all agree. And so you need to take it in context. This tells us who these tribes were. And so it doesn't matter whether they agree with the list back here or not. This tells us who these tribes are. And think with me for a minute. Judah is the first one named. That means praisers of God. Praisers of God. And then Reuben, he was the oldest son of Abraham. But remember he, or not Abraham, Isaac. Isaac, pardon me, yes. We'll get there in a minute. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yes. The oldest son of Jacob. But he was removed from his place of prominence because of sin in his life, immorality, so he was stepped down. Judah, I believe, one of the reasons that it's number one is because that's the tribe that the Lord Jesus was from, and, And if you go back over to even in our text that where we've been reading, the Bible tells us that, oh my goodness, I should have marked that down. In verse number 6 of chapter 5, in the midst of the throne, Verse 5, thank you. And one of the elders which saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And so that's what I believe put Judah in the first place. Gad means a company, and Asher means blessed ones. Naphtalim, wrestling with. Manasseh, forgetfulness. Simeon, hearing and obeying, hearkening, listening and doing what you're supposed to be doing. Levi, joined to. Issachar, a reward. And Joseph means, or no, excuse me, Zebulun, a dwelling place. A dwelling place. And Joseph, adding. Benjamin, sons at God's right hand. Now, when someone asks you why you would believe the Bible, you can take them right here. 2,000 years ago, God called John from the Holy Land, put him on a boat, and took him out to a place called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for his testimony. And there God gave him these things, and John wrote down those tribes in the order in which they're written down under the authorship of God himself. And then in 1611, those were translated into what we call our King James Bible. And when you put it all together, listen to what it says. Praisers of God, a son, a company, blessed one. Wrestling with forgetfulness, hearing and obeying, joined to a reward, a dwelling place, adding sons at God's right hand. What a wonderful book we have. Don't let the devil steal it from you. And just because we don't understand it, the first reading, the 10th reading, the 100th reading, it doesn't mean the book's wrong. It just means that God's smarter than we are. And we need to search the scriptures daily whether these things be so. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for this wonderful, wonderful book. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes.